Well, good morning. Good morning again to some of you. I was here during the Sunday school hour, and I mentioned during that time that when I first met Lee, he told me that he was the pastor of this church in Bluefield, West Virginia. Later on, he told me he actually lived in Virginia. And so I kind of got things confused, and I actually thought before I came here that I might be preaching in Virginia. And I was fully prepared to back out if that had been the case. Just kidding. That's not true at all. But I am glad to be here. I bring greetings to you, warm greetings from Grace Baptist Church there in San Antonio. Lee and Wanda have been there to preach. Not Lee and Wanda, but Lee has been there to preach to us on a few occasions now, coming during our anniversary services every year, and we just love having them. And again, it's just a great opportunity to be here this morning to be able to bring the word to you as well. Well, as I began to think what I might bring to you by way of the word this morning, I thought it'd be worth our while to examine a passage that contains a wealth of practical information. Even though it's a small passage, it's one of the richest passages in all of Scripture if you actually understand what it is that's being said there. Now, the issue of personal holiness is an issue that has been weighing on my mind for many months now. And as I began to explore this issue for my own benefit, realizing that much of what passes for holiness today is actually not personal holiness. It's what I might term external holiness. It's a holiness that's often very public, but not very often private. Public displays of alleged holiness are fairly easy. We're regular in our attendance to church. We fellowship routinely with one another, and we enjoy that fellowship. We enjoy coming together for corporate prayer in the middle of the week, and so on and so forth. It's very easy to exhibit a public or an external kind of holiness. What's not so easy is displaying a personal level of holiness. And I'm sure all of you, unless you've arrived, and if you have, please see me afterwards. I'd like some tips on how I might do so myself. But unless you've arrived, you all struggle from time to time, I'm sure, with this issue of personal holiness. In the passage that we'll consider this morning, the Apostle Paul actually challenges the believer to move beyond the external and actually turn his focus away from the horizontal plane and place it solely on the author and finisher of his faith. Some of you might wonder what I mean when I say the horizontal plane. Very often Christians are inclined to live in the here and now, and everything that they do is based upon a realization that they live among like-minded people. And very often what this can produce in us is a desire not necessarily to please the Lord Himself, but to please one another, to impress one another, to appear holy before one another. That's what I mean when I say we're on the horizontal. What the believer needs to do, and Paul addresses this so effectively in the passage we're about to read, what the believer should be focused on is the vertical relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. You'll remember David, after he had sinned so horribly against Bathsheba, prayed to the Lord, and his admission was not that he had sinned against her, not that he had sinned against her husband, but what? Against you and you only have I sinned. And that's a perspective that's born out of this desire for personal holiness. And it's a desire that we should all, again, have as believers. The measure of our holiness is determined not by how Christ-like we can be in the sight of others. It's determined by how God sees us through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's determined by how we respond to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Again, it's critical that we understand this, and we have the Apostle Paul to thank, actually, for helping us in this regard. If we live too long on the horizontal, we might very well find ourselves in the same position and the same mindset as the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. You know who I'm talking about, the man who went to pray, and as he stood at the wall, what did he do? He looked up to heaven and he said, I thank God that I'm not like this person. I'm not like that person over there. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, or adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess, and so on and so on. Placing our focus on the vertical plane as opposed to the horizontal will give us the attitude of the tax collector himself, who we're told, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the perspective that we're talking about this morning. But before I get too far along here, let me just say this. I feel from time to time when I speak in different churches that this is a necessary statement, because very often people get the idea that guest preachers have colluded somehow with the pastor, and the pastor's told them, you know, what you really should preach on is this. He's not put me up to anything. There are no problems that I'm aware of in the church that it might sound like I'm addressing. I'm simply addressing a common problem that I feel is existing in every church today. And so don't get the idea that I'm up to something, that I've got some sort of agenda. That's not true. As a matter of fact, your pastor speaks so fondly of you that I feel like I really need to say the same thing Paul said to the Thessalonian church, and that is, I really have nothing to say to you in regards to corrective measures or anything of that nature. Well, again, what I'm addressing this morning is a common issue, and we all have it. We all need to be reminded from time to time how we can better serve and honor God. And so I've come with a word this morning that I hope will help us to that end. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We will concern ourselves this morning with the first two verses. I will be back tonight, as it was mentioned a moment ago. And so this morning I'd like to be more expositional. I'd like to be more didactic in laying the groundwork for the application that we'll make from this passage this evening. This morning we'll be concerned primarily with Romans 12:1. But let's read the whole thing. Romans 12:1-2. The Apostle Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, before we actually, again, begin to look in depth at the application that might be made from this passage, let me set the stage a bit by giving you some necessary contextual information. Perhaps one of the most frequently preached passages in all of Scripture, Romans 12:1-2, actually marks a turning point in Paul's address to the Roman church. Again, this may be a very familiar passage to some of you, but there might be some of you who are not as familiar with it as others. So what I'd like to do is take a minute to consider the overall significance of what many call Paul's magnum opus. The book of Romans stands alone, in my opinion, as being rich in theology, rich in practical application, rich in those doctrines, many of which were responsible for changing the church at large through the period of the Reformation. The book of Romans can be divided into actually two distinct areas. The first area is Romans chapters 1 through 11. Those are more doctrinal in nature. If you've ever read the book, you'll find yourself identifying the various doctrines that the Apostle Paul wanted to bring out in this particular section. Chapters 12 through 16 contain more of an emphasis on application of those doctrines taught in the first 11 chapters. And if we're to identify a common theme that runs throughout the book of Romans, namely in chapters 1 through 11, that theme would undoubtedly be the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith. Time really won't permit me to go into a full-blown explanation of this doctrine, but for the purposes of our study this morning, I do think it necessary that we at least define what justification is, because it's a very misunderstood concept in a lot of churches. The word justification, as it's used in Scripture, actually denotes a Greek legal concept. Theologians call it a forensic concept. It's the concept in which a guilty party is declared righteous. With regard to our salvation, justification is that act, that divine act, whereby God is pleased to impute or add to our account the righteousness of Christ. This is a pivotal doctrine, and the understanding of it is very important. As one commentator astutely observed, he said, God does not admit sinners into the circle of His blessing while leaving them guilty and sin-stained. He absolves them of their guilt and imputes to them a perfect righteousness so that they stand before God without guilt, robed in a righteousness that is not of their own making. We live in a world that is awash in works-based salvation. Even the Arminian, who would deny such a claim, bases his salvation on a work. The Arminian has to do something, right? You know the old Arminian mantra? We are posed with a situation in which God has voted for us, the devil has voted against us, and we cast the deciding vote. We cooperate with God in our salvation. God offers it. God, according to this schema, is simply a old grandfather, senile, vapid grandfather, pacing the halls of heaven, wringing his hands, wondering who will be next to choose him. He pleads with all men to just pick me, pick me. That's the gospel in a great number of churches today. And they understand justification not as the sovereign work of a sovereign God. They recognize justification as a participatory thing where they themselves can choose to be justified. Well, that's not at all how that happens. Let's discuss exactly how it does. Here's an important point to underscore. Those of us who have been redeemed by God's grace are not made righteous. Know that. Know that. Those of us who are saved by the grace of God are not made righteous. We are declared righteous in Christ. Some of you might think, well, that's a fine distinction to make. Do we really have to go to that level of specificity in order to understand this doctrine? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because there are, again, many people out there who are convinced that when God saves them, He makes them righteous. Now their works merit something. Now their deeds actually account for something insofar as earning the favor of God. Again, that's not true. God declares us to be righteous in Christ. Now, how important is this doctrine? A.W. Pink once observed that the doctrine of justification is of inestimable value unto the conscientious Christian who daily groans under a sense of his inward corruptions and innumerable failures to measure up to the standard which God has set before him. I find that to be true. Do you? Is the doctrine of justification by God's grace, is that not one of the most wonderful things your mind can conceive of? The fact that we're told in Romans 3, for example, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in my sight. We're told back in Isaiah that our righteousness, any righteousness that we think we possess, is as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. And then to understand by virtue of nothing else except His sovereign good pleasure in eternity past, He set His love on us. And in the course of due time, declared us to be righteous in Christ. That's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing to consider. And I think A.W. Pink's absolutely right, especially as we groan under this daily awareness that we don't measure up. We don't measure up to the righteous standard that God has set before us. Christ has done that for us. John Calvin said that justification is the hinge on which the door to salvation hangs. For Martin Luther, it's been said that the doctrine of justification by faith was the single match that lit the powder keg of the German Reformation. You know, I've heard Christians who are rather fond of defining justification as God's acceptance of me just as if I had never sinned. Have you heard that before? If you've been to a Southern Baptist church or been raised in that sort of environment, that's a definition that they're rather fond of using. God saved me just as if I had never sinned. Now that sounds like an acceptable definition, doesn't it? It's actually pretty poor theology. A true understanding of justification is one in which God has legally declared us to be righteous in spite of the fact that we have sinned and fallen short of His glory. That's the wonderful nature of the doctrine of justification. We're saved in spite of ourselves. The whole reason Christ had to come and purchase salvation for us is because we could never have purchased it on our own. The reason Christ had to come to this earth and live a perfectly righteous life, meeting that perfect standard of a thrice holy God, is because you and I could never have done so. Could you live 1,000 lifetimes? You could never live a life that would merit anything before God. Well, a true understanding of justification is what should be our focus. We need to take the focus, again, off of ourselves and place it on Christ, who, as was mentioned just this morning, according to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, was made to be sin for us. And who was that? He who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The same Jesus who Paul says in Romans 4 was delivered over. Why? Because of our transgressions. And was raised for our what? Our justification. As a matter of fact, the early chapters of Romans are literally overflowing with this teaching. Look at Romans 3. The Apostle Paul has just taught the Roman believers a very important lesson concerning the righteousness of God. You know that passage. You should know it very well. In verses 10 through 18, Paul tells his readers that contrary to what they may think of themselves, there is none righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and have become altogether unprofitable. He tells them that there is none who does good. That their mouths are full of deceit, cursing, and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They know nothing of true peace, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a pretty sobering indictment, is it not? And again, it'd be very easy to adopt that Pharisaical attitude and say, oh, what poor, despicable creatures. I'm glad I'm not like that. But the point is, Paul's talking to you. He's talking to me. When he says there are none righteous, that includes us. When he said there are none who understand, that includes us prior to our salvation. When he says that we've altogether become useless and have gone astray, that there's none who seeks after God, he's talking about us. When he says that there's no fear of God before their eyes, he's talking about us. And again, lest we have that attitude that was exhibited by the Pharisee, we would do better to have the attitude exhibited by the tax collector. And we should look up daily and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Knowing full well that if we are His children, He has already been as merciful to us as He can ever be in giving us His Son. And you read that passage, Romans 3, 10 through 18, and then this is followed beginning in verse 20. Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, I preached on this recently in my own church. Have there ever been better words expressed than those two? But now. But now. This is what you were. This is what you were before Christ. But now. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who are believing. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of those offenses that are listed there in verses 10 through 18. Christ was delivered up for all of those. He died to secure our justification. An eternity of good works, so-called, could not go one step in averting the wrath of a thrice holy God. This is why Christ, the righteous, had to die for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, to make them just in Him. Well, we move into chapter 5, verse 1. Here Paul elaborates on this particular blessing of our justification. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I fear that we so often go to the Word of God and we just kind of read past the most important parts. We should really stop and meditate on things like this. We have peace with God. Do you realize how much of a blessing that is? Every man, woman, and child born into this world is born at enmity with a thrice holy God. And yet here we see we have peace with God. We who were once His mortal enemies have been justified by faith, and as a result, now we're at peace with Him. In Romans 8:30, one of the most reassuring verses in all of Scripture for the believer. What does Paul say there? Moreover, whom He has predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, what does all this have to do with personal holiness? Well, it has everything to do with personal holiness. In the passage we just read, for example, it's important to note that the primary reason this is such a reassuring verse is because notice each of the verbs there in Romans 8:30. What tense do they appear in? Not the future tense, as one might suspect. Paul doesn't say whom the Lord He predestined, these He will call. Whom He called, these He will justify. And whom He will justify, these He will glorify. What does He say? It's all past tense. It's like Stephen Charnock once remarked. He said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God exists in an eternal now. And by virtue of His living in an eternal now, your salvation from beginning to end is a completed work. It's a completed work. We've been predestined, we've been called, we've been justified, we've been glorified in the mind of God. Now, certainly from a human standpoint, this is not true. Certainly from a human standpoint, we've yet to realize the tremendous blessings that are outlined there. But if you're a believer here this morning, again, in the mind of God, positionally, you're as saved as you'll ever be. And again, what a comforting thought that must be to the child of God. This is why Paul could go on to say with such confidence in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." None. And what does he go on to say at the end of chapter 8? That great passage in verses 33 through 39, my life passage. It should be your life passage as well. If you've got another one, then it's not as good as this one. You should change it. You should type this out, print this out, and put it on your refrigerator. You should put this on your sun visor in your car. And whenever you're perturbed by the sun in your eyes, flip the visor down and read what a blessing it is to have the Son of God in your heart. What does it say? Romans 8:33. Paul asks, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that not wonderful? To realize there's nothing in the entire created realm that is able to undo what God has done for you as a believer. Nothing. Paul then dedicates chapters 9, 10, and 11 to a discussion about his kinsmen according to the flesh. He actually discusses how we as believers are actually brought to repentance and faith. And so the question at the end of chapter 11, if you read it very carefully, chapters 1 through 11, the question that you're left with at the end of chapter 11 just kind of hangs there. And that is, okay, Paul, we understand exactly what you've told us about the multitude of blessings that are ours in Christ, that we've been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We've just been told in chapter 8 that there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is. You've just shared with us the nature of true repentance and faith. The question is, and it just hangs there again, what should be our natural response to the one who has done so much for us? You can see why it's such a pivotal point. First 11 chapters, fairly didactic, fairly teachy. Then he comes to chapter 12. And he tells us that the reality of our being positionally justified demands that we be presently holy. Positional justification doesn't amount to much unless that positional reality is manifested in your life. Again, let me state that again. Positional justification demands present holiness. This is actually the catalyst behind his words. Read again Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Here Paul calls us to action. He says, now that you know all this stuff, you can't just exist in a vacuum as if you weren't told all these things. Now put what you know into action. And he entreats us to give back to God a sacrifice in the form of worship. Before we actually talk about that, though, as I said, let's use the rest of our time to define some of the terminology that Paul uses here. I think in doing this, we'll have a more thorough understanding of this concept, what it means to be presently holy under the realization that we are positionally justified. Well, note first of all that Paul begins this passage, I beseech you. Now, I don't know about here, but in Texas, the word beseech is not a word that we use. I suspect that's not a word that you use here either, right? And this is perhaps why both the New American Standard and the New International Versions interpret this passage, I urge you. But even that is not a sufficient definition. The word that's translated here as beseech is actually the word parakaleo. Parakaleo. Some of you know what that word means. If you don't, it means to come alongside. It means to come alongside as a brother should and exhort and encourage someone to take a particular action. Jesus Christ actually used the word paraclete to describe the Holy Spirit. After all, who is the Holy Spirit but He who comes alongside us and leads us and teaches us this side of glory? And so, this doesn't really carry the weight of a command. It's more of an exhortation from one who understands these things and understands the value of having understood these things. One who, as we see very clearly in Scripture, was never above coming alongside Timothy in his own walk. You'll recall that Paul commended to Timothy that he should be very careful following his doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his love, his perseverance, even his persecutions and afflictions. And here in the same manner, Paul calls all believers to do the same thing. Now, the next word that you need to underline or circle or highlight in your Bible would be the word therefore. I'm sure you've already heard, anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you should ask, what's the therefore therefore? It's very important here as well. In this particular case, as we've already considered, commentators agree that the Apostle Paul is reflecting back on everything he said in the first 11 chapters. He's saying, I beseech you, I urge you, based on everything that you've just read, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, who's Paul's audience here? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So he's talking about believers. Now, why would I mention that? I mean, there are times when we can go a little too far in our exposition and explain that which is patently clear, right? And so it sounds absurd sometimes to say what Paul's meaning to say here is brethren. Well, that's what's in my translation. So it sounds silly to bring that up as a point in a sermon, doesn't it? Well, it's not as silly as you might think on the surface. You've got to realize that there are scores of people who will take what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2 and try to apply it to their lives, and they're not believers at all. They're not believers at all. Unbelievers are not, contrary to popular opinion, not all of them are radically opposed to the Bible. We've seen people use the Bible for eons to their own ends, haven't we? Many of you can think of unsaved people right this very moment who have time and again quoted from the good book, right? Well, you know what the good book says. Someone dies and someone's comforting those left behind. And what do they invariably pull out of their hat? Well, you know what the Bible says. All things work together for good. Is that what it really says? No. what they leave out is the last part of that. Yes, all things do work together for good, but to whom? To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If you're ever dealing with a grieving family, please, oh please, don't tell them that all things work out for good unless they're actually believers. What we're doing there is using the Bible, much like many unbelievers do. They take verses, they cherry pick the scriptures, and they find portions of the Word of God that they think they can apply to their own lives when they've not yet been given the ears to hear. They don't have that internal witness of the Holy Spirit that's able to clarify these things and help them understand what they really mean. And so they kind of pull these things out. Perhaps they'll cite the Golden Rule on occasion or some other portion of Scripture to support something they're trying to say or a particular point they're trying to make. Throughout church history, there have been many groups of unbelievers who have attempted to garner favor with God somehow, some way, by following some of the precepts of Scripture. You'll recall that according to the author of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, the Jews had a definite zeal for God, but they lacked what? Knowledge. They have a definite zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they went through all the motions, but without having the requisite ears to hear, without having the Holy Spirit to explain to them what the Word actually meant. All of their working and striving was in vain. Later in history, we actually see people, if you study church history at all, you see people who try to apply Romans 12, 1 and 2 in particular to their lives, and really to no success at all. I'll give you just a few examples. Many people made a practice of beating their bodies, walking on their hands and knees for miles, until there was nothing left but bloody stumps. Every year down in Texas, there are people in South Texas who make a pilgrimage to Mexico City. And many of them will walk on their hands and knees all the way to Mexico City. In some instances, it can take up to a year. Because they have to walk a while and then heal a while and walk a while and heal a while. Why do they do that? They do that because they've adopted this ascetic theology that says, if I'll do this, God will be pleased. I'm making myself a living sacrifice. And God will be pleased with my performance. And He'll be so pleased, in fact, that He allows me into His kingdom. Again, it's a works-based salvation. A man called Paul the Simple. And you'll know why he's called Paul the Simple. Had a habit of praying 300 times a day. Thinking that that would merit some favor with God. Paul of Thebes lived without human contact of any kind for 90 years until he died at the ripe old age of 122. And he thought that not having that contact would somehow garner favor with God. And he did so, it's recorded, on the basis of his understanding of Romans 12, 1 and 2. He sought to make his life a living sacrifice. A shepherd named Simeon, after reading the Beatitudes, decided that the best way to please God would be to sit on top of a 60-foot pillar for 20 years. He had a rope, of course, and they would send food up to him and drink. He sat on that 60-foot pillar for 20 years, again, thinking that God would be pleased with such a sacrifice. Benedict of Nursia, founder of the first monastery, was so troubled by his flesh that he actually stripped down and rolled in a briar patch. He was mistaken for a wild beast and nearly killed. But the point I'm making is this. Contrary to that sort of thinking, there's simply no sacrifice that one can make that can appease the wrath of a thrice holy God. You cannot do it. As Christ plainly told Nicodemus, there's one way for you to be restored to a right relationship with this God with whom you are at enmity. in your natural configuration. There's one way. And what is that way? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be born again. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to know. You young people, especially. You need to know. If you're outside of Christ, the Bible offers you no comfort whatsoever. The Bible's not a self-help manual. The Bible's not a first aid kit that you can run into your room when you're in times of trouble, times of great despair, and pull off the shelf and read it, and that will quell all of your problems. It's used that way, yes, but that's not anything that will benefit you at all. You must be born again. Paul was speaking here to believers. That's why that point is so important. He's speaking to believers. And as believers, we find great comfort in those words. Well, before we get ahead of ourselves, again, it's important to acknowledge why we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Paul says that we're to do so given the consideration of the mercies of God. And again, that reflects back to everything he's mentioned in chapters 1 through 11. He says, based upon your knowledge of these blessings, based upon the realization that you possess these blessings, it's only appropriate. Your only acceptable response is to present your bodies as living sacrifices. This calls to mind the words of the writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:15. In Hebrews 13:15, we're told, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This is a living sacrifice. And this is especially important given the fact that we've been spared from death. Where death once reigned, now we have life abundant. Where the fear of death once gripped us, now we have the hope of eternal life. The sure and certain hope. A hope that the writer of the Hebrews says is anchored right in the Holy of Holies, as it were. Your hope and mine is anchored in the very throne of Christ. Can you imagine living back in the old economy when for centuries the Jews would have to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice? It said that on the Day of Atonement, they would bring their sacrifices to the temple. The priest would then take those sacrifices. He would sacrifice them inside the temple. The blood from the sacrifice would run out a gutter on the back of the temple. And it would run down the temple mound into the brook Kidron. And it said that following the Day of Atonement, the otherwise dry brook Kidron would be ankle deep in the blood of sacrifices. People looking for something that would appease the wrath of God. Was it successful? No, it was not. Remember what we're told in Hebrews 10:4. In Hebrews 10:4, we're told it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices pointed to something else, didn't they? Those sacrifices were intended to point to the reality of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made in Christ Himself. And now, as the beneficiaries of that sacrifice of the Lamb of God, we should offer living sacrifices. Continual sacrifices. Not one time a year, but daily, moment by moment, we should offer these sacrifices to God. As Paul pointed out in Romans 6:13, he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do you see how precious this doctrine truly is to those who actually believe? To those who understand how we are saved? Now, you know, I harp on Arminian doctrine, but this is just one case where separating ourselves from that thought that we had anything at all to do with our salvation is so crucially important. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says that prior to our salvation, we were dead in trespasses and sins. What does dead mean? Dead. How dead? Dead. But then he goes on to say, but God. But God made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Does that not hit home when we read passages like this? Where we were once dead, we're now made alive in Christ, and now we can offer those living sacrifices. Now, what's the specific nature of our sacrifice? It's to be holy. Hagios, pure, set aside for God's purposes, and free from sin. It's also, Paul says, to be acceptable. What does that mean? It's to be satisfactory. It's to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And why do we do it? Paul says it's our reasonable service. The word reasonable there, logikos, we get our English word logic from that. It's your logical response. Having been born anew in Jesus Christ, your spiritual response is to give Him yourself as a living sacrifice. It's only logical, Paul says, that you would do that. To put it in the vernacular, it's the least that you can do for the one who has done so much for you. I'm reminded of the words to the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You know the song. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what's my response? My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Oh, it gets better. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. In other words, if you could possess everything in nature and give that back to God, that would be too small an offering. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all. Perhaps another stanza from another hymn expresses this even better. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Is that your attitude this morning? We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Do we do that? Do we know ourselves to do that? Do we even think about that? We should. We should. We should long to live a life that's characterized by the apostles' plea in this passage. We should lay our lives down as living sacrifices because that is our reasonable service. Well, this evening we're going to seek to apply what we've talked about this morning. But before I conclude, I would just ask you this afternoon, if you're able, to sit down and think. Consider anew what great blessings are yours in Christ. Sit and reflect on your God-given ability to live in such a way that He is glorified. The privilege it is to be salt and light in a dark and insipid world. The blessings that you have in Christ are innumerable. And I would encourage you to think about, again, what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to live lives that are honorable and acceptable unto Him. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, and children, hear me. Doesn't matter how young you are, you're sitting under the sound of the gospel. You are here by what we would say is a divine appointment. Even you children. You're hearing the gospel yet again. Consider what you've heard. Consider the fact that there is only one way that any of what we've just talked about from Romans 12, 1 and 2 or anywhere else in the Word of God, there's only one way that that will mean anything to you. And I can tell by the glazed look on some of the children's faces, it didn't mean anything to you, but please hear me. Parents, hear me. Train your children, raise up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, instilling in them that every time they come into this place, they are here by divine appointment and they're able to hear yet again, thus saith the Lord. You've heard the gospel again this morning, young or old. You need to realize that as Paul says, you're dead in trespasses and sins unless you're made alive again in Christ. I would beg you, if you don't know the Lord, I would beg you to be reconciled to God through Him. It's your only hope. Children, you can do nice things for mommy and daddy. You can do great things and you'll be praised for that. And you should be. But you need to understand that nothing you can do will impress God. Nothing you do will be sufficient for you to make peace with the God of all creation. It's not as though we've been left without a way, though, is it? If you go back a couple of chapters in Romans 10, 13 through 17, sometimes the simplicity of the salvation message escapes us, doesn't it? Sometimes we really don't know how to explain it all, especially as Reformed people. We want to jump right to the doctrine of election. We want to take them and all the way back to eternity past and say, yep, you know, if you're going to be saved, then it must be on the basis of God's having elected you from eternity past, and then He makes that known to you. No. Don't go that direction with the unredeemed. Take them to Romans 10. What do we read there in Romans 10, 13 through 17? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not obeyed the gospel, not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Unbeliever, you've heard the Word of God again this morning. I'm sure that all who believe here this morning will agree when I say that our collective prayer is that you would heed the Word of God that you've heard, so that you too might live as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Why? Because it's your reasonable service to do so. Well, I'd love to have you come back this evening. As Paul Harvey said, then you'll receive the rest of the story. Until then, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for the understanding you give us by way of your Holy Spirit, allowing us to process and comprehend things which we're told even the angels themselves long to look into. We ask, Father, that having spent this time in your Word this morning, each of us might walk away from this place having been changed a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that the evening or the afternoon might be spent in contemplation of what we have just discussed. That it is our obligation as believers to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, because it is our reasonable service. Father, I also pray for any here who might be without Christ. I pray that having sat under the preaching of your word yet again, I pray, Lord, that today might be the day of their salvation. Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We look forward to this evening where these things will be made even more clear as we seek to apply them as you would have us do each and every day of our lives. Bless us now as we dismiss. We thank you so much, Lord, for this blessed opportunity, and we pray all this in Christ's name.